Those of you who are out traveling, celebrating Christmas, I was here last week. My name is Matt Diaz, and I get the pleasure of serving as the lead pastor at Kendall Baptist Church, who, if you didn't know, meets in this building here at 4 p.m. later today. So we will gather with the saints who have committed in love to one another there later today. Honestly, in thankfulness that in 2018, this congregation, Cornerstone, has been gracious to allow us a space to meet, to allow us to have, in essence, a church home. And for that, we are thankful. We have been going in our church for the past 9 months. We became a local church in April through the book of Mark, thinking that the best thing that we could do as a new church, as a local church, is to fix our eyes, as Freddie said in his prayer, on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so we've just walked through that. And recently, this past Sunday, as a congregation, we finished the Gospel of Mark. And what I was able to share last Sunday with you guys in the morning was about a week behind. And so today, you, whether you knew it or not, get our second sermon on the crucifixion and on the death of Jesus. And so we'll finish out Mark's Gospel. So if you have a Bible, you can open it up to chapter 15. We'll begin in verse 33, and then we'll go to chapter 16, verse 8. But before we do that, let me just pray one more time, and then we'll dive in. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you now thankful that you have promised us that your word does not return void. That God, you bless the preaching of your word, and that you bless when brothers and sisters come together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Messiah, the Savior of the world. God, you are with us in a very special way when believers do that. So we ask now, God, that you would do as you've said you would do, to bless the preaching of your word, to empower me, your servant, to proclaim Christ's excellencies as our hope, not just for 2018 and 2019, but as our hope forever. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, some will tell you that Disney World is the happiest place on earth. I do not disagree with them. Disney is happiest, I think, in December. So in one short evening, crowds descend upon Walt Disney World, and they give it a holiday makeover. I've had the chance to go to Disney when the lights are out. And looking at it, I do believe the statistic that I found that 8.5 million strings of lights are out. The facade outside the ride, It's a Small World alone, has some 200,000 mini lights and 50,000 Christmas bulbs. That's certainly more than the holiday section at Target. Now, each of Disney World's four parks receive their own oversized tree, but my favorite is the Magic Kingdom's. It is 26 feet wide at the base and 65 feet tall. That is roughly 9 times bigger than the tree my wife and I dragged out to the trash this week as we undecorated it. Now, you could say Christmas time is the brightest time of the year at Disney. But I think Christmas time is also the brightest time of the year in our neighborhoods. So this was so interesting to me. NASA has high-powered satellites that can see almost everything, it seems, but scientists at NASA have found that there are increases in the amount of nightlight that comes from cities visible all the way from space in these winter months. The light increases some 20 to 50%, especially in the suburbs. Now, a NASA physicist, when asked why that is, attributes it to, you guessed it, Christmas lights. Now, the Christmas holiday, the 25th, may be over, but it strikes me, if the Lord gives us life and breath in 2019, we'll be yet again at the 25th of December. But I think that next year, like this year, and like all years we experience Christmas, if we're not careful, we can forget why it is that that day is circled on our calendars. Was this past week for you about some time off work, and some presents, and some food? Or was there something more in the story of Jesus? Really, what I want to ask this morning is, why was Jesus born? Why were the shepherds singing and running over to Bethlehem that Tony told us about? What were they going to do? Why did Jesus come? Well, the Gospel of Mark is a book that records that very answer, where it shows us all that Jesus did and said in his 3 years ministering in and around Galilee. But rather than looking at its opening verses or going over to Luke and seeing the narrative of Jesus' birth, I want us to begin at the end. See, it's in these books' final verses that we see not a manger, but a cross. If we want to understand why Jesus was born, we have to understand what he came to do, why he was here. Friends, Jesus was born to die, and Jesus was born to rise. Those will be the two main sections of our time together. Jesus was born to die, and Jesus was born to rise. I'll throw in some subpoints in there, but that's what we're going to see starting in Mark chapter 15, verse 33. So first, we see that Jesus was born to die under the judgment of God. Here's what it says in Mark 15, 33. "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." So if you just stop there, you see darkness blots out everything. Some may say this is a solar eclipse, just happenstance. Well, the reality is the Passover happens at a full moon. Solar eclipse is only possible during a new moon. The darkness is a divine act of judgment. Before, God had called down darkness upon Egypt as he was delivering his people out of slavery and under the tyrannous hand of it was the ninth plague before he unleashed his final act of judgment on Egypt, the death of every firstborn son. But when you see this darkness, you have to remember, Egypt was God's enemy. Jesus was God's son and God himself. At his baptism, the heavens were torn open and the Father said of the Son, "Jesus, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Likewise, when Peter and James and John had gone up the mountain with Jesus and they saw a foretaste of his glory, what had the same voice said from the heavens? "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Ask yourself, why was God's beloved Son now experiencing judgment rather than God's good pleasure? Well, it's because the cross was an act of divine judgment against the sin of all of those for whom Christ would die. The light of the sun was snuffed out as Christ met of our sins. He bore the weight of every single act of disobedience towards a God who is worth obeying. He bore the punishment deserved for every single act of flippant ideas and words to a God who is worthy of all our praise. But that darkness wasn't only pointing to judgment. That darkness was a sign of lament. You know, often when someone dies and sadness and grief over, not only do we step into dark rooms, but we oftentimes feel darkness in our souls. And at that, darkness was coming on the land. The Lord, in fact, had spoken of a coming day of judgment and darkness when through the prophet Amos, he says, "I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." Daylight. Understand is they're not trying to help Jesus. They're trying to prolong his suffering to see if maybe there'll be one more miraculous show at Jesus' expense, not for his relief. Can you ever remember a time as a kid being lost? How about kids? Have you ever gotten lost from mom and dad for a second? Do you remember maybe all of us, the loneliness you felt, the fear you felt, the sense of abandonment, wondering if mom and dad would remember to pick you up from school, wondering if the people you had gone to the mall with would find you. Well, friends, as Jesus bore the burden of our sin becoming sin for us, he experienced the painful reality of what sin results in, separation and abandonment from God. He felt that in our place. The prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 59, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." As Jesus hangs on the cross, he experiences divine abandonment. As he took sin upon himself, he was separated. Imagine, for the very first time in all of eternity, the fellowship and the love and the relationship that the Father had had with the Son, had always had with the Son, is fractured and it's broken. And Jesus is alone, all alone. Friends, I have to tell you that if you do not repent of your sin, that is true of you. You will experience eternal, forever separation from God. Sin is like the relational wedge when families get together at Christmas time, but they're not friendly, and you're not sure why there's awkwardness and why there's tension. Well, friends, if that exists in our own relationships, even in family, how much more would that exist between a holy God and a sinful humanity? How much more would that exist between us in our rags and God in his splendor? Jesus not only was born to die being forsaken by God, but he was born to die reconciling us to God. Reconciling us to God. Look at verse 37. "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last," said with his loud cry. But have no fear, the Apostle John does record it. John tells us it's a victory cry. If you can believe it, John says that Jesus, in his last words from the cross, utters, "It is finished." I mean, have you ever stepped back and thought, what a strange thing to say, "It is finished," for a man who appeared finished? Why would Jesus say that? I mean, why would you yell out in victory when it's clear you have been defeated, you're dying? Well, being finished and dying was Jesus' mission. His death meant mission accomplished. Jesus had accomplished what he had set out to do. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus makes several predictions about his death. And every time he does it, he ties his dying and his rising to who he is. When Peter in Mark chapter 8 says, "You are, you're the Christ," the first thing Jesus does after saying, "Well, good job," is, "And I'm going to die and rise. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise." Jesus came so that he would suffer, be rejected, be killed, and die. And he had done it. It was finished. Jesus did not have his life taken from him. Jesus was in control until the last. He surrendered his life, willingly laying it down for our sake. In death, he did not go out with a defeated whisper, but with a triumphant cry. But if Jesus' mission was finished, we have to ask, what was that mission? What had he accomplished? What was finished? Listen, Jesus dying is more than a historical fact. You really won't have many people argue with you that aren't Christians to say, "No, I don't think Jesus died." In fact, the veracity, the truthfulness that Jesus was a man and lived and died is pretty much agreed on. That Jesus was born to die is more even than a theological truth. It's what we sing about. It's what we hold to. Jesus being born to die is the key to the universe. It's the key. He died to bring us back to God, to reconcile our relationship with God, to repair it. The first event that Mark records here after Jesus' death, or at Jesus' death, in verse 38 sheds light on that. What happens in verse 38? The curtain of the temple, yeah, it's torn in two. See, God from the beginning had made humanity in His image. But what that meant is that He had made humanity to do what He and the Son and the Spirit had always done, been in community. See, God had created man and woman to be in relationship with Him and to dwell with Him in His presence. They were made not just to do stuff, but to love stuff, namely to love God and to be loved by Him and to dwell with Him. That's what the Garden of Eden was, to experience God's love and to dwell in His presence. But the harsh reality of their sin, our sin, is that it separates us. In fact, Adam and Eve's sin caused not only their love for God to be abandoned, but their being in the presence of God to be no longer possible. Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden, and at the edge, angels are left with flaming swords, as if there's this reminder that no matter how hard you try, no matter how much you want to, you cannot get back to the presence of God to feel His love, because you're a sinner. But God had always had a plan to fix that, hadn't He? He promised it right there before He kicked him out of the garden in Genesis 3:15. And then He would continue to come to His people where they would dwell in His presence through sacrifices that would atone for their sin and their guilt. But it was said that God's very presence, like it had been in Eden in the garden, was in the temple. And not just any part of the temple, in the Holy of Holies, where only one man once a year, the high priest, could go in and get to the very presence of God, the place we had all been kicked out of. And guarded the space into the Holy of Holies? Well, it was that curtain. But embroidered on that curtain were cherubim, angels. And when Jesus dies, that curtain is torn in two. What is happening here is that when Jesus dies, the path to God is now open. We can get back into the very presence of God. Christ invites us near. No more animal sacrifices, no more temple worship, no more you and I having imperfect access through an imperfect priest, but now you and I having perfect access, promised presence of God through Christ. Friends, the only path to God, there aren't multiple ones, there's only one path, and it's through the crucified one. Listen, is that how you approach God, though? The fact that the curtain was torn in two, this is how I live our Christian lives. Do you approach Jesus, or do you approach God day in and day out, trusting in what Jesus has done? Or are you trusting that the pathway to God is through your good deeds? Are you trusting that your pathway to God is through the good things that you do because you're a good person? You know, better than the guy down the street. Friends, if your goodness and your good deeds could get you to God, Jesus would not have to have died. You would have a better chance of getting to God through your good deeds. Listen, of winning the lottery every week of every year. That's the odds that this would work. I'm just here to tell you those aren't good odds. In fact, they're relatively impossible. More impossible is it for you to get to God through your goodness. Our goodness won't cut it. Jesus had to die because we were so good. We can only get through Him. Now you may wonder, If Jesus can do that, if Jesus can secure my access to God, how? How can one man die for so many? How can one man affect our eternities so fully? Well, I'm glad you asked, because that's the next point in my sermon. Jesus was born to die as the Son of God. Look at verse 39. This is where everything hangs at this point. Verse 39, "And when the centurion," so Roman soldier who had stood facing him, "saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" Truly this man was the Son of God. So first, the curtain's torn in two, and then second, this happens. The centurion, this Roman guard, confesses that Jesus is who he said he was. The centurion sees something in Jesus' death that suddenly gives him this divine revelation of who Christ is. You have to imagine for a second, though, what the centurion had just done. The Roman soldiers had beaten Jesus. They had mocked Jesus. They had spat on Jesus. They had crucified Jesus. What happened that caused him to change his mind so fully? What did he see in Jesus' death? Well, friends, even in Jesus' death, the purity of his innocence and the power of his life was apparent. They were so compelling that they made this man believe. Is that your story? Have you seen that Jesus truly is the Son of God? Well, one of my favorite things to do at this time of year as we get close to New Year's Eve is to just recount what God has done in my life over this past year and over the past years, how God has been good and kind and faithful. And one of those greatest, if not the greatest, faithfulness and kindness of our God is that he revealed to us who are Christians the Son. He's transformed us by grace. He has spiritually reborn us. We've been given new hearts and desires for Jesus. Listen, when you walk out of this place, if you're a follower of Jesus, can I just remind you, the only difference between you and someone who's not a follower of Christ is that you've had your divine vision adjusted. You've seen Jesus for who he truly is. That's the only difference. And God has done that in his grace. I love that what the centurion says here in verse 39 is a callback to Mark chapter 1, verse 1, where Mark said from the start, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I mean, he put his cards on the table from the very start. Hey, I think Jesus is more than a moral teacher. I think Jesus is more than a good example. I think Jesus is more than what you might think he is. Mark and Christians for thousands of years have come to believe that Jesus is the very Son of God, come to die as a substitute for sinners like us, to live a perfect life in our place, to die at the cross under the judgment of God, judgment we deserved, and that God would raise him in power so that we might be forgiven of our sins. That's what we who are Christians trust in. And Jesus' death here is further proof in what he has said the whole time, that he is the Son of God, that he has come to save. The best news that I can tell you at the close of 2018 is that because judgment has fallen on Christ, you who have turned from your sins and trusted him have escaped judgment. Because Jesus was forsaken some 2,000 years ago, you will never, ever, ever be abandoned by him. Believer, soak that in. Because Jesus drank the cup we deserved of God's wrath, we can drink a more excellent cup in glory. And we can trust that we will be seen as perfect and spotless and have heavenly access, not because we earned it, not because we climbed the ladder, but because Jesus has freely given it to us. Listen, to be a Christian is to simply see that Jesus is the Son of God. I'm wary sometimes at this time of the year with my kids. I've got a 6-year-old and a 4-year-old, and they love Christmas. Do you know many 6-year-olds and 4-year-olds that don't? They love it. But I'm wary that they could see in these nativities and in these light-up scenes this baby Jesus in a manger. And they could forget that baby Jesus would grow up to be the man who would die at the cross for our sins. Jesus came to swallow up death in our place, paying the penalty that we could not pay. When you see this, you see that Jesus' death was no plan B. Like, it wasn't like God was just like, oh man, it's not working, Israel, send Jesus. No, no, no. In the fullness of time, Christ came. It had always been the plan. It was always the plan that the Son would die. That's what I tell my church week in and week out, that we've got one stubborn message. Christ and Him crucified. That's all we got. We've got no smoke machine. We've got no gimmicks. Some weeks we have good music. Some weeks we have music. But every week we've got the gospel and we have good news and we can bank on that. But before we move on, look at verse 40. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when the evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. So a couple things here. I think the most important thing you can see here is there were eyewitnesses to the death of Jesus. This wasn't a made-up story. In verses 42 and 46, both Joseph and the centurion confirm Jesus did not swoon. Jesus was not asleep. Jesus was not just tired from the beating. Jesus died. And verse 47 lists at least two Marys as eyewitnesses to where he was buried. They didn't miss the tomb. They know where he is. They watch where his body was laid. That'll become important in a moment. Now, Mark tells us that Joseph of Arimathea, who's a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high council that had condemned Jesus, goes to Pilate and asks for his body in order to give him a proper Jewish burial. Clearly, the council that had condemned Jesus either didn't vote unanimously or something has happened in Joseph's heart that allows him to out himself as a Jesus sympathizer, allows him to take courage and go to Pilate and say, hey, I'd like to bury Jesus. Most likely, it's a borrowed tomb. It's Joseph's tomb. But do you see what it says about Joseph in verse 43? It says that he was himself looking for the kingdom of God. Jesus had preached the message of the kingdom of God, that entrance into God's forever reign and rule was only through Him, and it was through the forgiveness of sins. It was from turning from your sin and trusting in Jesus. I wonder that day if Joseph felt confused that this man who had preached the kingdom and who many had thought was the king was dead. Whatever is going on in his heart, can we just agree that Joseph was looking for the right thing? He was searching for the kingdom of God. Freddie, I love what you prayed earlier and how you instructed everyone in thinking about this next year, 2019. Not only what are our desires, what are our weight loss goals, but what is our hope in, our true hope? We need to be people like Joseph of Arimathea that are searching for the kingdom of God. And friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you should search after that. and you should not stop until you find the answer to what will ultimately satisfy you. Late Friday, Jesus' body would be laid to rest. The Savior of the world, dead. But I love that that's not the whole story. Jesus' death was no end. Because as we see in our very much shorter second part, Jesus was born to rise. He was born to rise in vindication. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on, the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." Can you just imagine the immense sadness that these women had as they walked to the tomb? The man they had loved, the man they had followed, had died that Friday. But that sadness in a moment would turn to joy. The women approach the tomb in verses 1 through 4, and I have to expect, or I have to imagine that they're expecting the worst. I mean, they're going with spices. They're going to handle Jesus' dead body. They're thinking, we're going to show up. Jesus is still in the tomb. There's no hope. We just need to love him and honor him and honor God by preparing his body. They hadn't had a chance to do that because when you read through the passages of Jesus' crucifixion and his sentence and his death, you miss the fact that it's only 24 hours, less than 24 hours, that he is tried, convicted, crucified, and dead. They're trying to play catch-up now after the Sabbath. But verse 4 says they arrive and the stone is rolled away. The tomb is empty. I mean, I'm just thinking, what's the look on their faces? They're wondering who's going to roll the stone away, and they show up and the stone's rolled away. And then verse 5, an angel speaks to them. Man, I don't know about y'all, but an angel speaks to me like I'm freaking out. But then verse 6, the words that the entire reality that you and I experience pivots on. He is risen. He is not here. The tomb could not hold him. The good news is that Jesus is alive. The good news didn't end on Friday. Sunday had always been coming, and in an instant, death was overcome. This story is so familiar. And yet, if you step back and consider, if they had showed up to that tomb and he was still dead, just chalk Jesus up as another religious zealot, right? I mean, consider Jesus just another failed revolutionary. I mean, he was a good man who did good things, but he got on the wrong side of the law. But if God raised him from the dead, listen, while every other founder of a world religion's body lies in death and decay and in the ground, our Savior lives. Jesus is alive. His resurrection served to vindicate his entire ministry, testifying to the truth of his claims. Listen, if you say you're going to die and then rise, you get to tell me that you are whoever you said you are. This was Jesus. He was demonstrating that death's hand could not stay the mighty hand of God. Everything he had said, everything he had did, who he claimed to be, the Savior sent to redeem us, all of that hinges on whether or not Jesus got up, threw off his tomb clothes, and walked right out. And he did. Listen, if there is no resurrection, there is no Savior. Our death would be final, our forgiveness unsure, and our futures uncertain. When you think about 2019, I want to encourage you. Think about it as a year that's secure. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't know what will befall you. It might be a hard year. Suffering is real. You might lose loved ones. You might lose your life. But can I tell you, your future is incredibly bright because a man got up from the dead. Jesus was born to rise, though, as he had predicted. Verse 7 says this, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." This passage kind of feels like it's breaking news to these women, right? I mean, I would say it was like through the TV breaking news, but I know in this day and age how we get breaking news is a text alert. So this is like a text alert. This is a notification. They're taken aback. What, Jesus is alive? Now, they had heard Jesus in Mark 8, in Mark 9, in Mark 10 say, "I'm going to die, and then I'm going to rise." Every time Jesus had predicted his death, he also predicted his resurrection. I just think they thought, well, sure. Like all good Jews, yeah, there's going to be a resurrection of the dead at the end of time. And they weren't expecting a living, breathing, in the flesh Jesus like now. Listen, the biblical witness is undeniably clear. Jesus is who he says he is. And Jesus keeps his promises. He said he would rise, and he rises. He does exactly what he says he'll do. Kids, maybe you're like me. Maybe at times you struggle to do what you say you're going to do. I mean, has anybody ever said they were going to clean up their room on Tuesday, say, and the next Tuesday rolls around, and the room's not clean? And it's not because you re-dirtied it, it's because it just never got clean. I mean, you meant to, but there were the video games, and there was the sports, and there was outside, and just didn't get to it. Well, guys, Jesus is not like that. Jesus always does what he says he's going to do. He said he would rise, and he rises. He says he'll return, and he will return. Jesus makes good on every one of his promises. You can trust him. And he rises specifically to shower grace on the undeserving. If you think of our world, you know that people quite often use their power and their influence for the sake of personal gain. And yet only God uses his resurrection power to shower grace on the undeserving. Like you caught in verse 7 who the risen Lord Jesus Christ is going to meet in Galilee, right? Peter. Peter who betrayed him. Peter who fled from him. Peter who denied him 3 times. The king has risen in power, and he's going to see a lowly sinner like Peter. Friends, you have not sinned too far. You could not sin too far. God's grace is deeper still. Which leads us to the last little bit here, and it's verse 8, where we see Jesus was born to rise for us. "And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Now, earlier I said, my church and I, we've been walking through the Gospel of Mark, and you'll notice there's a couple more verses at the end of Mark here. If your Bible's like mine, there's maybe a footnote somewhere that lets you know that verses 9 through 20 are doubted to be original. For a variety of reasons, it seems like, over time, the people who copied down the scriptures and who kept it for us were a little bit uncomfortable with how quickly Mark's gospel ends at verse 8. So they added verses 9 and 20 in there, is my guess. I mean, verse 8, just read it again. Doesn't it lack a nice bow? It's not the Christmas present, right, that mom spent so much time with the matching ribbon and the matching label and the pretty creases, you know, and they cut the part with the flap that's flowing over. I mean, this looks like something I wrap or my kids wrap. Like, it's a jumbled hot mess. The women are afraid. We don't see Jesus. He's not there. What do we do? What would they do? It says that they leave in silence. They're fearful. Well, guys, their silence would not continue. In fact, the news that Jesus had risen would spread first in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria. Listen, because you and I are here in West Kendall, it means that the good news that Jesus is alive has reverberated all the way here in 2018. And pray that it would continue to grow across the globe. I think these women here, it's kind of like if you've ever seen an indie movie, like an independent film, it's a good movie, they usually win Oscars, but have you ever gotten to the end of one of those films and you're just like, oh my gosh, like that ending was a little too true to life. Like there was no happily ever after, the guy didn't get the girl. In fact, it just ended, it went black, and then the credits. And you're like, what happened? Well, that's Mark. I think Mark is encouraging us to step in. I think he's encouraging us to step in and put ourselves here in the story and ask, do we believe this? If it's true that the empty tomb is no mirage, if it is the realest reality that you could ever experience, if a man predicted as the savior of the world that he would die and then rise, if it wasn't just cheap talk, but it actually happened, what does that mean for your life? What will you do? What sort of claim does Jesus have on you? Not just your finances, not just your sexuality, not just your identity, not just your work, on your everything. What does Jesus get to say to you? Verse 8 is a question, I think. And it's this, so who do you think Jesus is? Who do you think Jesus is? I'll leave you with this. Your friends cannot answer that question for you, who Jesus is. Your family cannot answer for you who Jesus is. Your spouse that's sitting next to you can't answer for you who Jesus is. Only you can answer it for you. And it's who he says he is. Jesus is the Son of God, born to die in the place of sinners like us, born to rise so that we might be forgiven, and will return in glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that before the foundation of the world, in love, you had a plan to save us. We thank you, Father, that you sent the Son who would die in our place. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for how you have applied that plan to our lives and given us sight to see Jesus as truly the Son of God. I pray now for anyone in this room who's doubting, who's questioning. God, it's a good thing to ask questions. Help us to ask the right questions. Help us to search for the kingdom. And help us today and in the year ahead, to make much of Christ who died in our place. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.